The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 8. 2 Timothy 2:8. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And as we recall, we have the cross here. When you believe in Christ, you are entered into the top circle, which is eternal security. You're also entered into the bottom circle. At that point in time, whatever that time is, could be 10 years old, could be, you know, 80 years old. And we've got an FT here. That stands for fellowship with the Holy Spirit in time, because right now we're in time. There will come a time when you pass out of this world that you will be in your eternity. So our key here, this is the absolute side of our spiritual life. We'll put an A here, absolute. And the absolute side is critical. This is a doctrine that very few Christians understand. But when you do receive Christ, you're entered into the top circle, you're entered into the bottom circle. However, the first time that you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle, and you're in the cosmic system. We call it CS. The Greek word is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, the cosmos. Most Christians, tragically, when they commit their first sin after they're born again, they're cast into the cosmic system. And they never return. They never return to the absolute side of their spiritual life. And if you're not in the absolute side of your spiritual life, you cannot be in the relative side of your spiritual life. And that's our goal. Relative. What's the relative mean? Well, when we're born again, we're a baby. There's a baby. We're expected to grow up to be a mature believer. And that's the relative side of your spiritual life. And how do you do that? Well, by learning Bible doctrine. You progress from a freshman to a sophomore, to a junior, to a senior, all the way up to the very top. That's God's goal for your life, is to reach maturity. So before you can do the relative, you have to do the absolute. How do you get back if you are in the cosmos? What's 1 John 1:9? Many passages. Colonel Thieme coined the term called rebound. You simply name a known sin to God the Father, and you're immediately taken from this position back into that position. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's the commands in the Bible that you've read. It says, you know, for example, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you be filled with the Holy Spirit? You name a known sin if you're out of fellowship, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Another popular verse is walk by means of the Holy Spirit. The word for walk is peripateo. That means your lifestyle, which encourages you to spend as much time as you can in this bottom circle. And that means, of course, keeping close accounts. Evaluating yourself. Where am I in my spiritual life in terms of, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I not filled with the Holy Spirit? And when you name a known sin, 1 John 1:9, it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as soon as you name a known sin, you're back in this bottom circle. All the unknown sins are washed away. Other known sins are washed away. And all the human good that you've committed over here, that's where you commit your human good, is decontaminated, and you're right here in this bottom circle. So in our Bible study, of course, we want to ensure that you have that information, because it's critical, Christianity 101, that you understand this basic mechanics to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We have negative commands, of course, too. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. So when you're here in this position, you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's how you do it. Quite simple. Some religious denominations, of course, have twisted this, and they make you go to a third party and tell the third party all your woes and problems, and then they'll give you things to do to try to make it up to God. That doesn't put you in the absolute side of your spiritual life. That's all a human good. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Well, you got to feel sorry. You don't have to feel sorry. You got to make it up to somebody. You don't have to make it up to anybody. All sin is against God. You simply name the sin. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen. If you stole something, try to replace it. But that's not a requirement. You simply name the sin. And most sins, of course, are going to be mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, And then, of course, the overt sins. So again, before we begin our Bible study, we want to make sure everybody understands this basic function. I'm sure many of you heard it many, many times, but like all of us, we need to have it repeated. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 is where we left off. So we start out with the word remember. And in our doctrine, our study guide, we call Christian doctrines, you'll see there's a whole category devoted to memory. And memory, of course, is part of your soul. That's where you store things. And of course, what our goal is to store Bible doctrine in our soul and spirit. A believer has a human soul and a human spirit. You receive the human spirit at the moment that you're born again. And of course, when that occurs, God gives you actually 40 things that you receive when you're born again. I was talking to an individual that's an ordained minister yesterday, and they didn't know anything about the human spirit. They thought the human spirit was the same as the human soul, and you're born with a human spirit. So we had to go through, of course, the entire scriptural basis for the human spirit. That's also in your book, and you can look that up to refresh your memory, because we are trichotomous beings. Tri means three. We have a human soul, a human spirit, and a body. When you're born, you simply have a soul and a body, and all of us started out that way. And when you're born again, one of the 40 things you receive is a human spirit. Why do you need a human spirit? Well, the Bible tells us that the human spirit allows you to understand the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians says, without a human spirit, that this information is foolishness to the unbeliever. They can hear the words, but it's foolishness. Does them no good whatsoever. And of course, this penalty of sin is spiritual death. So we were born spiritually dead. And of course, when we're born again, we're now spiritually alive forever and ever and ever, the doctrine of eternal security. So remembering, of course, is critical. And again, it's a part of the soul. And we have to, of course, have the Bible doctrine before you can remember it. I understand that. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't remember it. So I'm going to say, remember rebound. What's that? Remember eternal security. Well, of course, our goal is to give you the information so you can remember it. And how do you store things in your memory? Well, it's just like you do with other things. You repeat it over and over and over again until it's stored in your memory bank. And of course, the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, because we all forget things. I was looking for my keys this morning. Found them after not too much trouble, but I forgot where I put them. So we want Bible doctrine, of course, particularly the problem-solving devices, to be reflexive. Because as you grow in your spiritual life, and we'll draw this diagram up, here's when you're born, spiritually dead. This is when you're born again, and you're alive. And this green line, of course, is your life right now. We call that, again, your mortal body. You're in a mortal body, and you're going to point Z, and that's when you die. Most believers, if I drew their line, it would be, here's their death down here. Their Z is down here. They don't progress on the relative side of their spiritual life. They don't regress because they don't know anything. They're not candidates for reversionism, which is another doctrine in your book, because to be a candidate for reversionism, you have to at least go up a little bit, and then you turn your back on it. And I guarantee you, Satan, as the ruler of this world, does not want you to grow in your relative side from a baby believer to a mature believer. That's our goal, because we're born again, we're just a baby, we don't know anything. We've got to find a pastor teacher that can teach you so you can grow up. Well, Satan observes you, and as you start to grow, he will throw everything at you to stop it. That's something he does not like, he does not want. And a lot of the testings that you will get, of course, along the way, is, that's another doctrine in your book called enemy. The greatest enemy is yourself, of course. Because you decide that something's more important than Bible doctrine, whatever it is. And there are legitimate things in the world. You have to eat, you have to get dressed, you have to go to work. If you're, if you have kids, you got to take care of the kids and all those types of things. But is Bible doctrine on the priority list? Those are priorities, that's true. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as our Lord said. Bread, that's something we eat every day. And so we should have Bible doctrine every day. That's between you and the Lord. None of my business how you prioritize your time. But you can't go from here to here unless you do put the time in. And so you're going to have distractions, of course. Satan will throw distractions at you. Many of these distractions are associated with people that you know. And they will try to get you off course. But your goal is to persevere and to go from a freshman to a sophomore to a junior to a senior and to graduate school. And that's the course of our life, of course. So remember is critical. We have to have the Bible doctrine to remember, but this reminds us that there's no coasting. You take in Bible doctrine every day, in some form or fashion, is what God commands us to do. So we have the word remember in verse 8. And then what's the priority on the memory list? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And of course, Jesus refers to his humanity. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. And that means the anointed one. That recalls to us what? His mission. Remember him. He's the one that saved you. So without Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we would not be saved. We wouldn't even be candidates for salvation. So remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The word dead here is nekros. Now there's lots of words for dead in the Greek. Nekros. It's interesting in the English, I think we just have one word for dead. Dead. Greek has lots of them. We got nekros, we got thanatos, we got apothanesco, all sorts of words. Some of them refer to spiritual death. Some of them refer to physical death. Nekros is just the common word. It means physical death. Physical death, that's all it means, physical death. So we have here, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the physical death. He died. He physically died, went into the grave. And then it says descendant of David. The word descendant is sperma. It means you are descended from David. Who's David? Well, that's King David. So we have up on the board, and I don't think people on the Zoom have these verses on the board, but people up here in person do. Let's look at a couple of verses to see what it says about the Messiah, because there were lots of predictions about the Messiah, as you know. This was something that people understood. They knew. They were waiting for him. So again, here's the cross. This is people before the cross, humans. These are people after the cross. Now, if I ask you, where are you? Well, you should be able to say, well, we're people after the cross. So before the cross, how were they saved? Well, they're saved just like you're saved. Genesis 15:6 gives you the pattern. That pattern was established by Abraham. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. What does it say? It says Abram, at the time he believed, his name was Abram. We'll just call him Abraham. That was his name that was, God gave him that additional suffix later. But Abram believed in the Lord. The word believe is the Hebrew word amen. And we all, amen is the most common word throughout the world. Every language has the same word. They just kind of take it in their language. Amen, amen. And it means, I believe. The equivalent in the Greek is pisteo. The equivalent in the English is believe. So Abraham believed in the Lord. Now the word Lord here is in the singular. Singular. So it's one of the members of the Trinity. And that member, of course, is the one that provided for our salvation, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, as we've studied many times. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's a very accurate translation. Because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. Among those 40 things, that's absolutely critical. Because God is absolute perfection. And he imputes to you his perfection. And therefore, at that moment, there's no compromise anywhere anymore. He can allow you into heaven. We've done this math problem many times. You have God's, when you're born again, you have your own righteousness. That's a minus R. And God over here is a plus R. So for you mathematicians out there, minus R plus R is going to give you a minus R. And that's not acceptable. God cannot let you in to a union with him for all eternity unless you possess his righteousness. And he cannot give you his righteousness unless you take the grace solution, as you cannot obtain his righteousness by the human solution, by religion, by good works, by altruism. It's not going to do it. If you had every good work credited to your account that every human ever did, it still equates to minus R relative to God's perfect righteousness. So in order for him to accept you into heaven, you have to have his righteousness. And that's what Genesis 15:6 says. Look it up. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. So he believed in the Lord. That's what he did, with a speck of faith more than none at all. It was credited. His faith was credited, and he received God's righteousness. So now we've got, if we look at this, well, that's changed to that. The second you believe, so now there's no compromise. Now God can let you in. Now, he didn't have a lot of information about the Messiah. All he knew is that, well, I hear the gospel. The gospel was for him that the Lord will come in the future. Now, we're not given details about exactly what, how much information he heard. We just get the bottom line. We know earlier in Genesis that the animal sacrifices taught this message. We know that the first prophecy of the Messiah was in Genesis chapter 3. It's called the seed of the woman. And Satan was informed about this gospel. Gospel means good news. Satan was told that in the future, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of sin, of Satan, of death, spiritual death. And yet Satan, sin, would strike him, bruise him on the heel, the snake. And of course, you get bit by a poisonous snake on your heel, a viper, you're dead. When I was in Thailand, we call it the two-step viper. If one of them caught you, you basically walked two steps and you dropped over dead. Very poisonous critters. And they like to hang up in trees. So people that, you know, camp out at a nice little picnic under a tree, a two-step viper drops down on you and bites you, it's over. All over. So Satan, of course, he would die for the sins of the world. That's what that meant. That was the prophecy of the Messiah. That's all the information they had. Now, as time grew, and God chose the Jews to be his client nation and the guardians of the gospel and Bible doctrine, which is the Old Testament, more information came out. And you have that in your study guide. Lots of information. And part of that information was that he would come from the line of David. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. Matthew 22, 42, if you've got your Bible or your phone, just switch over to Matthew 22, 42. If not, just sit back and enjoy while I read it to you. Matthew 22, 42. And this is Jesus, of course, in one of his many discourses with the unbelieving Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. All they wanted to do was to discredit Jesus and to trap him. These people were very smart, high IQs. They'd sit up all night, all day, have little conferences, and they would think of ways to entrap Jesus. Well, if we say this and he says that, then we'll say that and he says that. They had it all mapped out. You know, one of the famous ones was they gave him a coin with Caesar's picture on it. And they said, you know, should we pay our taxes or not? And they figured they had him. Because if Jesus said to pay your taxes to the hated Romans, then he would be discredited. Because these are the children, the Jews are the children of God. If he said, don't pay your taxes, then he'd be charged with treason and the Romans would arrest him and have him executed. So either way that Jesus went, they had him. They thought they had him. And of course, Jesus said, show me the coin whose image is on the coin. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And said they were so astonished, they just walked away. They hadn't thought of that answer at all. So here it says in verse 42 of chapter 22 of Matthew, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The word Christ, remember, is the Greek word for the Messiah. So he asked these religious leaders, they're supposed to know all this stuff. And he's asking them a question because they always ask him questions. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think about the Christ? Because they knew that the Messiah was coming because God had promised that the Messiah would come. I suppose we should have went to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, which is God's promise to David, that you will have a son that will sit on the throne forever, and his kingdom will not expire. He will come from you. He'll be your descendant. And the Jews knew that. They knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David based on several passages. The chief one is 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. You can look that up for yourself, I suppose. And so they knew that. They knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from David. And so that's what he's asking him. What do you think about the Messiah? We'll just say the Messiah, but it's the Christ. Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They knew that. They knew what the scripture says, but they're unbelievers. It doesn't do them any good, but they can read the words. They knew that the Messiah would come through the line of David. So if you're the Messiah, you'd have to have your passport out or your pedigree and say, I am from the line of David. Messiah must come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. It was promised it would come from the tribe of Judah before it was promised it would come from the lineage of David, and so on and so forth. And actually, if you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and go to Luke chapter 3, verse 31, it'll say that Jesus was directly linked to David. That's his genealogy. He was directly linked to David through the younger son. David had two sons by Bathsheba. One was called Nathan, and the other was called Solomon. If you go to Matthew, of course, and look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that Jesus' genealogy is traced down through the line of Solomon. Again, Solomon is a son of David. Luke is traced down through the line of Nathan. And so his parents, of course, Mary came through the line of Nathan. Mary came through Nathan. So in Luke, you're getting Mary's, Jesus' genealogy through his mother, Mary. In Matthew, you're getting it through his stepfather, his legal father, not his real father, but his legal father, which was Joseph. So Joseph came from the line of Solomon, David's son. Mary came from the line of Nathan, David's son. Now God, the Holy Spirit, of course, provided the missing 23 chromosomes for Mary's 23 chromosomes, because Jesus was born perfect, because we know that the old sin nature passes down through copulation, and therefore any type of male is involved in the process, the biological life is contaminated as it develops in the mother's womb. And so when you emerge from the mother's womb and God imputes the Nepshama, you're born spiritually dead, but physically alive. Jesus was born spiritually alive and physically alive when he was born, because there was no contamination. Yet Matthew does show that through the line of Solomon, Joseph could claim that I am the legal father, because he was married to Mary. He's the legal father. He's not the biological father, quote unquote. God the Holy Spirit is. So back to Matthew chapter 22, it simply says, he asked him that question, and they knew the answer. He said, he's the son of David. So they're correct. He's the son of David. And Jesus, of course, back then, the Jews kept detailed records. Oh my golly. They knew every person in the nation, and they could trace you all the way back. Everybody. And so where were the records kept? In the temple. And there were copies kept in various synagogues here and there. But everybody could trace their family line right back. Now in America, of course, you know, we've got one of those apps or those things. You can go to genealogy.com or whatever and trace things back a ways. Particularly Southerners in America, I mean, they're very much in the family stuff. You know, who's your, we want to know who your family was that fought in the war. I mean, it's kind of the war is our marking point from, you know, before the war and after the war. It's kind of our time clock. But the first thing, if you meet a Southerner, one of the first questions you ask is, what is your great-great-granddaddy, what regiment was he in the war? Now, that's one of the things they inquire, because it's kind of like a link to things. But that's nothing compared to the Jews. I mean, every Jew knew exactly where they came from. And of course, by this time, you had the, particularly the line of Judah and Benjamin. Because as you recall, when the kingdom split apart, when Solomon died, you had the northern kingdom with their capital in Samaria and the southern kingdom and their capital in Jerusalem. This is about 930 BC. So you had the northern kingdom going on. You had the majority of the tribes went up to the northern kingdom. You had Judah and Benjamin and the Levites in the southern kingdom. And then, of course, what happened? Well, the northern kingdom was wiped out in 721 BC by the Assyrians. But a lot of the Jews that lived in the northern kingdom before they were wiped out and dispossessed of their land and their property and their lives, well, a lot of them skedaddled down to the southern kingdom. and they carry their genealogy with them. So, but if you're from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, you remained extant because that tribe had not been wiped out to the degree that the northern kingdom was wiped out. They still were able to squirrel away their records. It's true that the Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom in 586, but they still kept the libraries intact, and they could tell you where you came from. So the time of Jesus, his credentials were there, and people couldn't refute that he was in that line because they knew it. The records were there. Now, when the Romans came in and destroyed Judah, which is what we call the nation of the Jews under Roman occupation at the time, Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and they destroyed the library. They destroyed everything. They burned it to the ground, and nothing survived. They carried everything back to Rome and destroyed it all. So today, if a Jew would pop up and say, "I'm the Messiah," well, you know, they couldn't produce their credentials, their genealogy. In fact, most Jews, they don't know what tribe they came from. Now, if your last name is Levi, you probably figure, well, great, 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 all the way back must have been from the tribe of Levi. Or if it's Cohen, Cohen's another popular name, that's from the priestly tribe, you're probably also from Levi. If your last name's Benjamin, well, you're probably from the tribe of Benjamin, maybe. But the vast majority of Jews, they have no idea, they can't trace it back. Therefore, if a Jew came on the scene today and said, "I'm the son of David," couldn't prove it. Prove it. Can't prove it. And now, of course, you've read in the Mishnah, which are a collection of extra-biblical books by the Jews, not in the Bible. One of the great lamentations in the Mishnah was after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they said, all the records are gone. How, if the Messiah comes, how can he produce his credentials? He can't. It's all gone. All gone. And so Jesus, though, the records were still there. And so Jesus said, whose son is he? Son of David. And then Jesus continues, and we've already seen in Luke chapter 3 that, you know, Jesus is from the tribe of David. He's from the lineage of David, tribe of Judah. And, of course, when he came in on Palm Sunday, they were singing praises to him. Son of David, son of David. They knew he was from that line. No one ever said, you're not from the line of David. They knew he was from the line. He could produce it. It was there. Everybody could look it up. Can't refute it. So Jesus says to him, in verse 43, Matthew 22, continuing with our study, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, and that means he's endued with the Holy Spirit. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament dispensation. But in the Spirit, he's endued with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the one that's responsible for writing Scripture. David wrote Scripture when he was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. Remember that? Yeah. So these men wrote the Scripture, but they wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. And so David is writing this in the Spirit. Call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. The Lord said to my Lord. And basically the word Lord is God. God said to my God. That's what David is writing. God said to my God. Well, you've got a Trinity there. At least you've got two members of the Trinity. We've got all three mentioned, really, because it says in the Spirit. That's one member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But David said, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Lord here is God the Father, said to my Lord, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is David's Savior, but he's also David's descendant from a biological standpoint. That is his seed. And so that's what Jesus is asking these Pharisees to explain that, because they were of the mind that there is no Trinity. It's just one God, a monotheism that they had perverted from the Bible. The Bible doesn't support that. Even if you read Genesis, it says, it's plural words all over the place. Elohim is plural, plural. And we have that translation in Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. Well, who's God talking to? A number member of the Trinity. So in the singular is Adonai, Lord. When it's used in the plural, it's Elohim. And so he's testing these Jews. And verse 45, he says, if David, then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So he's trying to impress on them that, you know, the Messiah is the offspring that's called the Messiah is the Son of God, and he's a human. So he's deity and humanity. And that's what Jesus was. He was deity and humanity in one being forever, hypostatic union. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question, because he would intellectually destroy them, which he did at every point. And so that's the conundrum that these people have. And that's the blindness that they have. They take their scissors, they cut out the parts of the Bible they don't like. They make up their own Bibles called idolatry, which most Christians do, is make up your own Bible. Well, I don't like, my God would never send someone to hell. Of course, they don't understand. You send yourself to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But whatever they don't like about the Bible, they just take their scissors out and cut it out. Man-made traditions. They make up their own God. So, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, risen from the dead, the physical death. He rose from the dead. Descendant of David, according to my gospel. The word according is kata, which means according to a norm or standard. So it's not haphazard. The word gospel has two meanings here. The word is euangelion, which means the gospel of your salvation. How are you saved? But it also means the full body of Bible doctrine. And Paul did both. He gave the gospel. He established churches. And then he manned those churches with people that he had trained as pastor teachers to deliver Bible doctrine so they could grow from a baby to an adult. Because it's great to have, I mean, obviously it's beyond fantastic to be saved, but now what are you going to do? Well, of course, most Christians, they simply substitute the world and their own imagination for what they think God wants them to do. They make up their own God. God wants me to be a good person. Well, back to Abraham, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, credited his account for righteousness. It doesn't say anything about there Abraham being a good person or stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. And Abraham was a rotten person for many, many years. And we studied that. Some of the illustrations are he turned his own wife into a harem because he was yellow. I mean, he was a yellow belly. He did a lot of bad things. But once you're born again, you can't get out. And that's part of the euangelion. It's not almost the good news, folks. It's the good news. You can't get unsaved. Abraham could do nothing to get unsaved. No one can do anything. You cannot get unsaved. The only unpardonable sin is something a believer cannot commit. The unpardonable sin, of course, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is where an unbeliever hears the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit so they understand it, and yet they say no. They reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is the unpardonable sin. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They say no. Negative volition. I don't want it. And that is the unpardonable sin. But you as a believer, you're past that. You're past the point of propitiation. God's already been propitiated. You're already saved. You're chosen in eternity past. How were you chosen in eternity past? God knew that you would come into existence. Let's say you're a youngster, you're born in 2000. He knew you'd pop into existence in 2000. Knows everything about you. The day you're going to die and all the things in between. But you don't know. And God doesn't make you do anything. But he wouldn't be God if he didn't know. Of course he knows. Now, do you want to know your future? I don't want to know my future. I'm good. I'll just go day by day. Each day has enough evil for this day. And tomorrow will have its own challenges. You go move day by day by day. So all of us, of course, we know that we've learned something in this Bible class. If you've been here just for a couple of times, you've advanced at least that far. And so you will receive rewards. Even if you stop today and turn your back totally on Bible doctrine and go off into Never Never Land, you'll still receive the rewards that you achieved at your highest point. Why? A lot of people, that's not fair. It's grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But God's not going to pull the rug out from under you. You got to that point, you'll receive those rewards. But part two, the rest of your life, when you turn your back on Bible doctrine, it's not going to be a happy time for you. because now you're a candidate for reversionism. Look up the doctrine of reversionism, and you'll be in for divine discipline, and you might even suffer the sin unto death, and then die and go to heaven and get your rewards at whatever level you got to. And that's the grace of God. If you ever wondered, well, if I fall back, do I still get what I got to? Yeah, you'll get that. But why not go all the way? Why not do what God wants you to do and get all the way up to this level? And what's your answer? I don't know. Maybe you think it won't make you happy. It'll make you beyond happy. There is no happiness without Bible doctrine, if you're a believer. It's like going to the gas station and your car runs on gas and you put diesel in there, or vice versa. It's just not going to work. You might go about a mile or two, sputter, sputter, sputter. I wonder what happened. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.